Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight? We're going to take maybe two Wednesday nights to share some thoughts from the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to encourage your hearts tonight as believers in Christ, as Paul here shares some reflections from prison to the Ephesian believers. Now, do you remember where Paul met with the Ephesian elders right before he got aboard ship to head across the Mediterranean to Italy? He went to the island of Miletus and he sent messengers over to Ephesus and he said, "Would you come? I'm here at Miletus. Would you come over and meet with me?" And so the Ephesian elders got together. They made their way over to the island of Miletus. And there in Acts chapter 20 is recorded the events that took place there where Paul gave a whole series of warnings to them. He told them to be wary that there were many who were working their way into churches to act as pretend sheep. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. He warned them about being careful about the doctrines that they would hear that would come from those. And then they met together for prayer, we're told, at the end of chapter 20. They wept together, and then Paul rose up to his feet, and all of them went together, and it says, and they put him aboard the ship. Now that he's in Rome, he's made the journey safely, he writes to them. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are mostly doctrinal in content. Some of the greatest truths that we have concerning the church, the local church, how we're to live in the local church, how we're to exercise our faith, are given to us in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. How that God loved us before the foundation of the world, and that He determined that we were going to be conformed to the image of His Son before the foundation of the world. He had determined that. That He was going to make us like His Son. And He was going to do so in love. And the wonderful truths about what it's like to live in the heavenlies right now. To have the spiritual truths given to us. We are entrusted with the Bible. We are entrusted with the wonderful and glorious truths of Jesus Christ. And we're to live by those truths. And by the way, that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are of Ephesians. That's the practical outworking, the practical everyday living according to the doctrine that's given to us in the first three chapters. Let me tell you something, folks. Doctrine is always practical. It's not just head knowledge. It's not like how you treat an encyclopedia. You know, we grew up with World Book Encyclopedia. I remember when, I don't know how we got it. Dad probably remembers, but it was around 1978, 1979. We got a whole brand new series of encyclopedias. World Book Encyclopedias. I think they were brown. You still have them? They're almost 40 years old. But at that time, it was new. Now, the encyclopedia sat on the shelf, and I could probably take you to the living room right now and show you where they're put on the shelf. They probably haven't been moved. The only time that Dad uses them when doing his crossword puzzle. He'll look up something if he doesn't know what it is. But the encyclopedia was a big help to us in middle school and high school. But you know, an encyclopedia is not something that you curl up with right before bedtime. All right? I like to read biographies, I like to read books, I like to read all kinds of things, but very rarely do I take an encyclopedia and open it up and just start reading from the beginning. All right? First of all, I'm not that interested in everything that happens in the Y section of the encyclopedia. All right? Usually it's X, Y, Z. They're all put together. There's not a whole lot that goes on in those last three letters. They're kind of discriminated against. But, you know, that's just not something you do. I like to read books. I have a book that I started by Shelby Foote. Shelby Foote was a historian that lived in Jackson, Mississippi. Right down the street from where Daryl and Jennifer live was the house that Shelby Foote lived in. Shelby Foote spent his entire life studying the Civil War. His first volume was 675 pages long. Not to be outdone, his second volume is 726 pages long. And I got both volumes recently. Were given to me by a family in school. Said, "Would you like these, Mr. Brainerd? We know you like history." And I just started drooling. I've always wanted those books, but I didn't want to pay the price that they have. They haven't been reprinted. They're original paperbacks that came out back several years ago. And I started to read. I'm going to be reading probably till the rapture. I started that with his little teeny tiny print. And then he has footnotes all through it. And the footnotes are not easy to find. You know, I like the newer books that have the footnotes right at the end of the chapter. You can quickly go back and read a little bit. All the footnotes are in the back. It's like a half inch thick. So you have to read the little teeny tiny print back there to be able to find the source for this or maybe find a little more information as you go through it. It's very interesting reading, but it's taking a while. It's going to take me forever to read those books. Those books will probably fall apart before I even get done with the first volume. I remember a few years ago, I read a two-volume set of The Life of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The first volume is 500 pages long. The second volume is a little bit less. It only had 400 and something pages in it. I sat down. It took me a year to read both of those books. Now, I start reading, and like most people, I start nodding off. I start reading, and you know, my eyes start rolling back in the back of my head, and I try to shake myself and get back into reading again. But it took me a year to get through them. And I'm so glad that I took that year to do that. I learned so much. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor. God saved him by His grace. He was a doctor to the Queen and King of England. As a matter of fact, he came up with medical procedures that are still used today by Johns Hopkins University Hospital, by all the major hospitals. He came up with a technique for doing surgery that left very little scar tissue and laid the groundwork for what would be later known as laparoscopic surgery. Very well known, left it all behind. To do what? To be a preacher of the gospel. They called him the good doctor. His people would come to him for not only spiritual advice, but medical advice. His office was always two or three people sitting out during the daytime. They would come for spiritual teaching and training. He always did that. He said, you may come for physician's advice, but you must see the doctor about spiritual advice first. Then we'll talk about your medical situation. And he was able to help many. As a matter of fact, he was called out of retirement on several occasions because of serious situations that arose with the royal family. And some of the doctors were stumped by what was going on, so he was called back into service and was able to help out in some of those situations. But it took me a year to read through all of that. Now, when you read the Bible, there needs to be the understanding of how the books were written. You need to take time. You should have beside your bed or beside your study place a good Bible dictionary or a good Bible commentary to give you the background concerning these books, because this was written from prison. I've had some experience writing to prisoners. For several years, some of them have gotten out of prison. I haven't heard from them in a good while, but there's still one that I write to on a regular basis who is at Union Correctional over south of Jacksonville, right off I-95. I tried to visit with him once, and they had a lockdown, so I was turned away, wasn't able to go visit him. He is on attempted murder charges, so he will not get out in his lifetime. He's serving a life sentence. But you know, when I receive letters from prisoners, they're always long, handwritten letters, talking about just about everything that comes to mind. I got a letter just recently. A prisoner in San Jose, California, got a projector. Somebody gave him a projector. And so he wrote. And a long, long letter, you know, single space, written out to me and back and forth, and misspelled my name. They didn't write that out. But it was a long letter telling me his whole history. That's typical of prisoners. They have a lot of time, and they have a lot of time to think. And they want to come across in such a way so you'll be sympathetic toward their particular plight. I found that to be true many times. They don't want you to think that they're totally, you know, bad. And in some cases, I'm sure that there was, wrong thinking that was involved, and they regret what they have done. But you know what's different about Paul's letters from prison? Some of them are long, six chapters, small print to the people of Ephesus. He was in jail because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. And yet, in all of the prison epistles, you never get any sense of bitterness. But what you do see is a passionate soul concerned about the people to whom he was writing to. I want you to notice the language here in chapter 4, verse 1. Now remember, he didn't put chapters and verses in there. It was just a letter. These were added later to help us for memory work. But notice this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, help us now as we take a beginning look at these three verses of Scripture. I pray that we might capture some of the passion and the desire of the Apostle Paul as he writes these people from prison. Help us to get a sense of his burden for these believers, his desire for them. Even though he couldn't get out, even though he had to await his day in court, he was not embittered. He was not depressed. He was not discouraged. There was intense passion for the people of God to walk worthy of thee. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts tonight as we consider these verses of Scripture, and I pray that you would encourage us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, there's nothing like time and quiet in a solitary place to cause you to think. Now, you know how hard that is when you have children? You know, there was a time in our early married life, we had children pretty much within the first year, a little bit after our first year of marriage. And we were so excited. My wife and I got married rather late. I was almost 29. She was almost 30 when we got married. And we had said, if we want to have kids as soon as we can. And the Lord gave us Gregory in 1993. And that was the end of quiet time. All right? We were either swabbing one end or the other, or we were rocking, or we were wiping noses. We were feeding baby bottles, and, you know, we spent a lot of time with Gregory. He was all by himself for 4 years. We tried to have children in those 4 years. We lost two or three during that particular time. And God was teaching us through those years, but it was not quiet in our house. Then all of a sudden, boom, 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 we had three more. We went from one to four in a short period of time. And let me just say this. It has not been quiet in our household since 1993. Now, we're praying and looking forward to the day whenever our children get married. Move along, all right? But we didn't get married to keep our children with us for the rest of their lives. So we're praying intently, and we're giving lots of hints to our children. I remember Ken Walker telling the story about that went to his high school graduation. And when he got home, he pulled into the driveway, and out on the front porch was a brand new set of luggage. And he walked up to the door and he said, "Dad, what's this?" And he said, "You're a high school graduate. You figure it out." You know what that was? His dad was telling him, "Pick up the luggage. You're on your way out." All right? That's a life lesson there, is it not? He said, "I didn't know what to do, so I joined the Navy." So that's what he did. How many of you have had a similar moment like that? Anybody? Nobody here? All right. You know, that time's coming. And we're urging. It's time to think about moving out. All right? Getting your own place. Starting your own home. That's normal. That's right. That's the way it ought to be. And I'm yearning for the day when it's quiet. Now, I know I'm going to be, you know, where are the kids? I always ask that anyway. I say, "Well, where's so-and-so tonight?" You know, I'll ask my wife, "Where's Lizzie?" "Oh, she's up scorekeeping tonight." "All right, where's Jonathan? Where's Brian?" I do the rundown list just about every day, just keeping up with them. But one of these days, they'll all be gone. And it's going to be quiet. Do you realize that more divorces take place after that because they centered their whole life around their children? That's not the way it ought to be. That's a wonderful day when it's just the two of you and things are quiet. It's all right to have the grandkids come and visit for a short while. And then, you know, what is that old saying? It says visitors are like fish. After 3 days, they both begin to stink. But that's the way it ought to be. The Bible says that a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. It doesn't say, and cleave unto his wife and his mother and his father, does it? You move them along. Get them out there. Let them make their own. That's the way it ought to be. Now, Paul, we believe, perhaps may have been married, but may not. And he lived, for the most part, a solitary life. And here he is in prison in Rome, and he's got nothing but time. Now, how did he use his time? You understand and realize that the book of Ephesians and the prison epistles were written because he had time to commune with the Holy Spirit of God and the great truths of the church. The great truths of what it's going to be like when the rapture takes place came from those times when he had quiet and was able to meditate with the Lord and be able to record these things that we know to be the great verities of the Christian life. Let me just say this, folks. You've got to make time. You've got to make quiet time. You've got to make quiet time. You got to put away. I had a conversation. She said, my child is going to go to a different church. She was telling me, she said, my daughter came in and was bemoaning the fact that they're in their youth group, at their Sunday school time, the kids are all on their phones and they're not paying attention. And she said, I tried to encourage my daughter, well, you need to speak up, need to say something. I said, well, the teacher said they could do it. Didn't bother him. Said, they're not listening. And I can't concentrate in the Sunday school class because of what's going on in the Sunday school class. And I said, well, it sounds like we need to move and go to a different place, you know. You can't concentrate on that. And I couldn't help but think, we have got so many distractions today that we're not able. Now listen to me where I'm going with this. We're not able in many ways to do what the Apostle Paul desired of the Ephesian church. He said, I beseech you, I beg you that ye walk worthy of the Lord. I beg you. You ever had somebody beg you to beseech you, to just pour out their heart to you, begging you to do such a thing? I'll never forget in college, we had a young man that came to school about 2 months into the school year. This was back in 1984. And he came into our prayer group, young man from Vermont. And he brought with him, his family was very wealthy, his father was an attorney, brought with him the first computer on our hall. That's how retro we were back in 1984. He brought in a Commodore 64. Some of you can remember way back then. And set it up in his room, and we came in to gape and gawk at this new thing. He had it sitting there. How much is it? How much was it? Well, I don't know. My dad bought it for me. He really didn't know. I'm sure it was thousands of dollars that they spent on that. He said, would you teach us how to use it? He said, I don't even know how to use it. Then my dad bought it for me and said you got to have one for college. So he gave it to me. And so we would go in there, and we tried to learn how to do it. Now, that was back in the day when you had to learn commands to put a period at the end of a sentence. Anybody remember those days? You had to learn all these different commands. And they had all kinds of computer languages, Fortran and Quantum. They had all these different things. You had a COBOL and COBOL or COBOL, something like that, that you had to learn these computer languages so you could just operate the computer. Aren't you glad that it's much more user-friendly these days? But I can remember as he was in the next room and we had to share phones from time to time. There was only one phone in the hallway when he first came. During the summertime of the next year, they put phones in every room. So the phone in the hallway had this 50-foot-long cord on it. I'll never forget it. It just spiraled all the way down to the floor. And he was down talking, and you could hear his father on the other end beseeching him. Called him by name. Said, you need to buckle down. You need to start working. Son, we want you. We sent you away to college so you would benefit. And this father was just pouring his heart out. And after the conversation was over, I kind of stepped over to him. At that time, I had transferred in as a junior. At that time, he was a freshman. And I said, you know, it sounds like your dad's very concerned. He said, boy, is he concerned. Said, he found out from a guidance counselor today that I'm failing two of my classes. And he was very upset. And I asked him, I said, have you ever paid for anything out of your own pocket? Nope. Dad's bought me everything. I said, he sent you away because he wants you to learn the things you should have learned when you were younger. By the way, that boy did not come back to school. He left after Christmas. When Christmas time came, he didn't come back to school. And I always wondered what happened to him. He was a boy that had been given everything. Everything was put out for him. Computer, hey, take this computer with you. Didn't know how to use it. Wasn't serious about school. But Daddy was trying to figure out a way, and he was beseeching him, and the boy wasn't listening. And I couldn't help but think, as these Ephesian readers, as they're reading this letter at church from the Apostle Paul, who writes as a prisoner, and he reminds them of that. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. This Greek word is so powerful. It means I beg you. I beg you that you do what? Number one, walk worthy. Our time is just about gone, but I just want to start with this. What did he desire? As he's sitting in prison, as he has nothing but time to consider, as the Holy Spirit speaks to him and guides him in the writing of what would be Scripture for us. What was the burden of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul for these Ephesian believers that he had just spoken to just months before his trip across the Mediterranean Sea to Italy? What was his concern? Number one, that they might walk worthy of the vocation in which they were called. What was their vocation? Christian. That's every believer's vocation. Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is nothing more than a little Christ. You're to walk worthy, literally, of your namesake. What is your namesake? Christ. All of us have names. Some of you were named after your fathers. Some of you have within your names. I was talking to one of our students today. I asked her, she has four names. And I said, well, what does the middle name Jean stand for? What does the middle name Virginia stand for? She has four names in her name. And she said, well, Jean is my maternal grandmother. I was named after my grandmother. I said, is Virginia your paternal grandmother? Yes. I said, so you're carrying with you every day the heritage of your grandmothers, right? And she looked at me, I never thought of it that way. And I said, well, you're carrying their names with you, Jean and Virginia. I said, you have their names and you'll always have them while you're here on this earth. And you're to carry their name with what? Honor and distinction. You don't want to bring shame to their names that you carry. Well, nobody ever calls me by my other names. I said, well, I know. But you know what? I have it on my sheet right here, on my lunch sheet. I see their names every day. They're on my lunch sheet there, all their names that are on there. So I was kind of finding out today. I said, I haven't asked you this yet. And I asked her about her middle names. And she told me that were her maternal and paternal grandmother's names. Now, you have Christ's name. You and I, as Christians, have a responsibility to walk worthy of His namesake. You don't want to ever bring shame upon your name. Sergeant Alvin York was not named after his father, but was named after his great-grandfather. And so he was Alvin York II. And Alvin York was a very hard-working man. And whenever he got the notice, the draft notice, that he was to go to train, to go to fight in Germany in World War I, he didn't want to go. He put up religious objections. He said, it's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong to kill, and I don't want to kill. His preacher told him it would be wrong for you to go and kill. So he objected to that until he went down to the draft board leader, who was a Bible-believing Christian. And he took him through the Old Testament scriptures, and he showed him Moses and Joshua, and then took him to David, and then took him to the great leaders of Israel and showed how they went up to war against the enemies of Israel. And he said to Alvin, was it wrong for God to tell them to go up and to kill? And Alvin York, for the first time, said, I saw for the first time that I had a limited understanding of the word kill. He said, I came to realize after talking with my commanding officer that the word kill is really the word murder, and that there is a time to kill. He took me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So he went up on a mountainside there near Pall Mall, Tennessee. Actually, they have a trail there today where you can actually go up and see the spot where Alvin York got clarity. He stayed up there all night long. And he said, Lord, I don't want to sin against your Bible. I don't want to do wrong. And so he took his Bible, and the best he knew how, he wasn't a good reader, but he read God's Word, and that night on top of that mountain, when the sun began to rise up, he said, I realized I needed to go fight for my country, and that what I would do would not be a sin against God, because my country had called me to defend the peoples of the world and Britain and so forth like that. He said, I understood at that moment. He went and came back one of the most decorated war heroes of World War I. Captured 146 German soldiers after he teched off 12 of them. They were running through the woods. This is in the Argonne Forest. He had his 45 pistol. He started in the back. Headshots. Boom, boom, boom. And they were dropping from behind. They were running so fast they didn't know what was happening. And he took every one of them out. And then out of the woods came 146 men and their officers waving white flags. And whenever they saw him, the German officials, the leaders of the group, fell down on their knees and began to beg in broken English, please don't kill us. Please don't kill us. Word spread all through that area about Sergeant Alvin C. York, the man who had struggled. And you know what his struggle was? Verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Walking worthy of the Lord. That was his struggle. I don't want to sin against the Bible. In other words, I don't want to sin against God. I want to walk worthy of His name. And I just want to have assurance from God that going over there across a body of water I've never been across before, and fighting in a land I've never seen before, and shooting a gun I've never shot before. Said, I want to make sure that I'm walking worthy. Oh, that we had those kind of people today that just were so concerned when they get up every morning. I want to walk worthy of the Lord. That was the Apostle Paul's passion in a prison in Rome. That those people back there in Ephesus, of the church where he had spent 2 years of his life, pouring his heart and soul into those people, that they would walk worthy of Jesus Christ. That was his passion. And Lord willing, next time we get together, we'll share two others with you from these three verses of Scripture. As he unfolds the practical outworking of the doctrine that he shared in the previous chapters, he wants them to get a hold of some basic truths. And number one is to walk worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let the name of Jesus down. Walk worthy of your namesake. What a glorious truth for God's people, and I hope it encourages your heart. Every moment of every day, am I walking worthy of the Lord? Am I honoring Him? Am I serving Him with my whole heart? Not just part of it, but with my whole heart. I'm doing everything I can to serve God. What a wonderful opportunity is laid out before us. And that was Paul's passion. And it's the Holy Spirit's passion for you and for me tonight.